This talk, Master of Metaphor, is based on some of the sayings of Jesus. One that's most famous that everyone realizes is, I am the bread of life. That's one that we find often, but we don't realize that Jesus had several metaphors similar to this, all in the book of John. A metaphor was used frequently and with, if you read any of William Shakespeare, you remember he used in As You Like It, he said, all the world's a stage. Well, we know the stage, the world isn't a stage, although there's a lot of funny players on it. But life and stage don't really resemble each other. But when you compare things like that, you get the vision and understanding of what's trying to be said. So it was very common to do that. Jesus used that method for teaching because his listeners didn't have a Bible to look up things. And they learned mostly by word of mouth. Stories that were told, metaphors, parables, it all helped them grasp certain principles. And I think you'll say the same thing when you hear a story and you get the point of it. It's much more effective in helping you understand than trying to memorize a principle. And that's what a metaphor that appears in scripture is used kind of the same way. It's a familiar object that's used to illustrate a principle. Let's look at an example. Psalm 84:11. It says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. Well, of course, he isn't literally a sun and a shield, but think about that statement. The sun is a source of light. The sun is a source of heat. It's the source of power. Everything we have on earth depends upon those properties of light, heat, and power. So when you think of that metaphorically, that the Lord is a sun and a shield, God is the source of all life. There would be nothing without him. He's also the protector of the earth. It's like the skin on a crocodile. When you see the skin on a crocodile, it protects him from difficulty. We know God protects the earth the same way. Scientists figure out when meteors are going to hit the earth and destroy it. And now we're working on a long-term project that will resolve that issue. But I think all of us, having heard the first talk, know there's another long-term project that's going to eradicate any possibility of the earth being destroyed. But you get the idea of a metaphor and what that's meant to convey. Here's another one. In Jeremiah, of course, remember Jeremiah is in Jerusalem at the time when it's being sieged by Babylon off and on. And he's trying to proclaim the destruction, trying to convince them to go to Babylon. This is God's sentence, but they don't listen. But Jeremiah says in the 15th chapter, 6 verse 16, he says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me a joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Jehovah. Well, Jeremiah knew it was important that he would take God's words and internalize them. It had to drive him to go against everything that was he saw around him, give him the strength to endure in one of the most difficult times for any prophet to live. The sole proclamation in the nation of Judah at the time, telling them that they were going to go into captivity. But it does give us another principle, and this is a principle called you are what you eat. Of course, you know that my daughter Rachel is a dietitian. She works with people that have problems with obesity and advising them on, it rather they have weight loss surgery, but also just telling them you can't just do everything you want and eat everything you want if you want to be what you would like to be. Let me give you an illustration with this bird. Of course, you should recognize it as a flamingo. But did you know flamingos have different colors? You have a white flamingo. You have an orange flamingo, a pink flamingo. Why do we have these different colors? Well, flamingos eat algae. They eat brine shrimp. And those contain these pigments called carotenoids. So depending on what they eat, the flamingos can be pink, they can be orange, they can be white. It reflects what they eat. So brethren, like Jeremiah, the more we eat God's word, the more we will take on the characteristics that are mentioned there. And that's really what the objective is. Just like Jeremiah and just like others, we need to eat God's word and internalize it and make it our life. Jesus used another metaphor, ye are the salt of the earth. We won't talk about that one, but just dwell on it for a minute. He says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Salt has a particular characteristic. When you sprinkle it on tainted meat, it won't make that meat pure, but it does deter the corruption and definitely deters the smell that comes from that tainted meat. In the same way, Jesus' teachings, even by those who really don't believe in him, they have had a positive effect on what is a corrupt world. This book, Under the Influence, now there are several books under the influence. This one, if you're looking for it, make sure it's the one by Alvin Schmidt that says how Christianity transformed civilization, because that's not usually what people think of as under the influence. But it documents how Christianity started well, but then it lost its savor. Think about the things that were done early on with Christian principles. The humane treatment of all people. Creation of equality under the law. Hospitals and nursing. Those were started with the Christian influence. Charitable giving, the support of others. In fact, the whole Western civilization that we have was founded pretty much on those Christian principles. We all know what happened to Christianity after the first few hundred years and well into the time when Lord had to cast off the general Christianity. But there's no question that Jesus' principles were reflected in the way civilization was built. And that element of salt, as mentioned, salt will be the thing that cures resurrected mankind. That salt from Jesus, the truth of his sayings, it's illustrated by this passage in 2 Kings in the life of Elisha. Elisha was in Jericho. And the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, we pray thee. The situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad, and the land miscarrieth. He said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. They brought it to him. And he went forth under the spring of waters, and he cast the salt therein. He said, thus saith Jehovah, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or miscarrying, which was the problem there. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Brethren, that is a beautiful picture. Elisha's miracle at using that salt to cure the water at Jericho. It shows how God is going to dispense the truth of the kingdom through the resurrected ancient worthies. And that truth that's dispensed from the glorified Christ, channeled from Jesus through the ancient worthies to Israel, that's what's going to cleanse the world of the error and sin that we have. We can't do it today, no matter how much salt we dump on the world. We can only preserve it. But then it will teach the people righteousness, as Isaiah says in chapter 2:3. A beautiful picture given to us in this metaphor of the salt. Let's move into our topic for the day. And that's the master metaphor, Jesus. In the book of John, Jesus gives us 7 metaphors that describe himself in various ways. These are the 7. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, I am the way, and I am the vine. We're going to look at each of those and show how they illustrate a certain aspect of Jesus' ministry, an important aspect that carries through for us in rather witnessing to the world, either today and also embracing the future we will have with Jesus himself. So let's proceed. I am the bread of life, the most familiar one in the source of the scripture for this talk. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Found in John 6:35. We have two necessities for life, water and food. And we know much of the world struggles with these two things, impure water or not enough food. So they really are the two things that Jesus presents at the very beginning, that if one has food and water, they can survive in almost any situation. Jesus, Matthew 5:6, in the Beatitudes said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And remember when Jesus was at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, and the Samaritan woman came, and he had a conversation with her, recorded in John 4:10. And they had a conversation about the water in the well. But Jesus said, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me, I could give you living water. Really strange term, isn't it? Living water. But he assured her that the water he had was the truth. That was what would really satisfy her on a continual basis. It would give her a wellspring within herself that would give satisfaction for life. Site reprint 2574 has a beautiful discussion on this scripture. But that was something, the water and the hunger that Jesus mentioned. But we're looking at the bread specifically. In John 6, Jesus does identify himself with bread. In those days, bread was the main source of nutrition. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, which in the Aramaic means the house of bread. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:17 that the prospective members of the church during the memorial, we all partake of that one bread. That bread that Jesus identified with himself. But that became a stumbling block for many in Jesus' day. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, said unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To understand that, he said first, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yes, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. There he told us what he meant by this metaphor of bread. But it staggered many. It was a stumbling block to them because many who had followed Jesus, we read in verse 66 of that John 6, upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They could not handle this idea of eating his flesh when he said that that bread was the flesh, his flesh that he would give for the life of the world. That bread, that flesh, was the ransom. And as we heard, the ransom was a unique truth. It wasn't understood by most then. They had no concept at that point of what he meant by giving his flesh for the life of the world. And even now, brethren, I know in the break many were talking about the ransom. And it's the one stumbling block that still exists. People see Jesus as a part of God. They don't see him as giving that flesh for Adam and the principle of the ransom. A unique doctrine, but the understanding is the very basis of all truth. That was the first metaphor he gave in John, and it certainly would be the most important. I remember when I was younger and we had studies with some of the young people and some of the early seminars, we had a booklet that said, prove the doctrine of X by the ransom. Any doctrine we put up should be able to be proved by the ransom. So it is the most important. And at first, why Jesus, I think, gave that first, that they needed to understand his purpose if they were to understand why he was there and who he really was. The second metaphor he gave was, I am the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In Nehemiah 9, we read, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from over them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and a way wherein they should go. Now that, I think, is kind of a double entendre where we say, show them the light, the where they should go. We wonder, that's why Jesus used this. He was showing the way one had to go to follow him. But no question that God used light in so many ways to illustrate the proper way to go. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, there were four in the temple. There were four golden candelabra that were put in the court. You can see some of them there. And they really blazed in the court. And the lighted torches you see here were held up high during those traditional dances that took place on the Feast of the Tabernacles, which, remember, is a picture of what happens in the kingdom. Those lighted torches lit the whole place up. So we had a remembrance in this metaphor. The light that was under the law that was proclaimed during the Feast of Tabernacles, it really supplemented. Jesus expanded that by saying that he brought the true light of the gospel. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Who was it that interpreted God's law in the right way? It was Jesus. He was the light that led them to the proper understanding of the law and the spirit of that law. The law was followed, but not understood in the way that Jesus wanted them to understand. So this light that he represented was an important part of their understanding of his mission. The Greek word for light is the word phos, and it means to make manifest. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis 1:3, that word is used when we read, it says, when God said, let there be light, let everything be made manifest. And that's what we see there. In Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus uses that same idea to describe those who are following him. He says to us and them there and those that were there, even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul modifies this a little bit, and I love the concept he presents to us here in Philippians 2:15 and 16. He admonishes us to follow this way because that we may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Brother, that's not the way the world sees us. That's the way God sees us. We are the lights. That's what Jesus said. You are the lights in the world. That word in the Greek means luminaries here, the one that he uses. The luminaries, the stars, what do they reflect? They don't have lights in themselves. They reflect the glory of the sun, as we said at the beginning. And so we reflect the glory of the sun as well. We ought to be reflecting the teachings of Jesus in our life. That's our commission and our mission now. How do we do that? Well, we internalize those words and eat, just as Jeremiah did. Prayer, study, fellowship. If we neglect those things, that light will grow dim. And if we fail to sacrifice, if we fail to continue, the darkness of the world that comes may extinguish that light altogether. It's not something we want to happen. We want to be committed to being the luminaries that reflect the glory of our Son. There's a song called Light One Candle, and it's about the Maccabees during the time when they were trapped in the temple. And remember that they had the whole reason for the celebration now. In Hanukkah is the festival of lights, that those lights, they had enough oil. If you don't know the song, I'd love to play it here, but we don't have the time. But it goes, don't let the light go out. It's lasted for so many years. Don't let the light go out. Let it shine through our hope and our tears. Brethren, that's what we need to do. Don't let the light go out. Protect the new creature. Don't let the trials that we have today, don't let the world around us conflict us. Keep the light shining, just as Jesus said. Be resilient. Remember that God gives us everything we need under any circumstances to convert our calling into our election. The third metaphor Jesus gives, he says, I am the door. I am the door, John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, there's two keys in here that define for us what kind of a door he's talking about. We know that a regular door, you have a door on the front of your house to let people in or keep people out. Matthew 25:10 uses the door that same way, about the wise and foolish virgins. While they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Kept people in, kept those foolish virgins out. But that's not the kind of door that's being talked about here. The door here in this metaphor is about the sheep and about being the good shepherd that Jesus was. This is a picture of a typical shepherd's cave. It's in that cave where the shepherd keeps his sheep at night. And that opening that goes into that walled enclosure, you see how small it is. There's a fence across it there. That's where the sheep were kept. And the shepherd himself would lay across that opening. And he became a door. He became a door to prevent the wolves from coming in. But afterwards, in the morning, the shepherd would get up and he would let the sheep out together to pasture. Jesus is that door which allows us to rest in safety, in the safety of his words and the safety of him, and to feed abundantly. When Israel came into the land, Deuteronomy 28:6, those blessings that they received for keeping the law, one of them was that blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. That principle, if they kept in God and in his law, that's what would happen. But Jesus used this saying, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So when you enter the door, it brings a rest and faith in Jesus and a protective sustenance for life. Remember in Matthew 6:25-33, Jesus' whole dissertation on God will give you, don't be worried about what's going on, because God will give you everything you need. Don't take thought for the morrow, what am I going to eat or drink? That will be provided to you. The fourth metaphor Jesus uses, he says, I am the good shepherd. It follows up very closely with this concept of the door, so I've laid them close together here. He says in John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, as I just said in the last metaphor, Jesus is the door. The sheep were dependent on that shepherd for their safety. They were dependent on that shepherd for their sustenance. Isaiah describes this in chapter 40 this way. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm, carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Now that prophetically pictures what he's going to do in the kingdom for Israel and for the rest of the world, but also for us, brethren, it's an apt description of exactly what we as followers of Jesus receive by being dependent upon him. Notice what it says. The shepherd gives his life to the sheep. He leads them to pastures during the day. He's totally devoted to that. But he also gives his life for the sheep. When he lays across that door, he's protecting them. And the wolves are going to get him before they get that sheep. And what was it Jesus did for us, brethren? He gave his life for each of us, for every person. We receive that benefit now. And now as the resurrected Jesus, he gives us, leads us to pastures every day as we consider the word. Jesus said in John 10, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of myself. Jesus lays his life down for us. And what does he ask of us? In John 15, 13 to 17, he asks us to follow his example and to lay down our lives for one another. Oh, we can't lay down our life in death for another, but in sacrificial death we can. And that's what Jesus urged his disciples during that last night. You've seen what I have done for you. Now do the same for your brother. Think about how much that means for us, brethren. What do we have? The visible aspects of Jesus at this point. We have the lives of our brother, and we see Jesus in them and their sacrifices for us and for others. Number five metaphor. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Now, this is one that's used more frequently, people realize, but there's more to it than just the surface look. Recorded for us in John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, Martha, of course, remember, this is at the death of Lazarus. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I don't know how many of you have looked at this in Rotherham. But in Rotherham 11:26, he translates that second part, the second verse this way. No one who liveth again and believeth on me shall in any wise die unto time's age abiding. That's a promise, a key promise. It talks about the fact that what comes first, the rising to life, occurs prior to the time that one is expected to believe in Jesus and learn of him. This is not for us. This is something for the world. The promise of a resurrection to everyone, for all. I would say next to the ransom, brethren, that's a very important doctrine, but the promise of a resurrection for all who have ever lived is one of the greatest, not the greatest promise in the Bible. Hosea says in chapter 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destructions. Earlier, Jesus talked about giving himself as a ransom. That ransom is the only true hope for eradicating what has become natural through the commonality, but is unnatural in reality. The commonplace of death. Is there anything more common today than death? But that 1 Timothy 2:6, which says, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. That testimony, the ransom for us, is now. We understand and have taken that ransom. But the world will understand the ransom in the future. Jesus arrived at Bethany after Lazarus died. And he said something in verse, recorded for us in verse 15 of that passage in John 11 that's easy to gloss over and not pay attention to. He said, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." That phrase is often overlooked. Jesus saw this as an opportunity to demonstrate to the apostles not just the current comforting power in bringing back Lazarus from the grave, but to help them see the future and what would happen when everyone would be raised. Because he said earlier in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Now that could have been very confusing for them at that point. And I think this illustration of Lazarus was going to be an illustration to them of what he was talking about and a forecast of what would happen and a comfort, not just to them there, but illustrating what it would be for everyone. And we read, "He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth." I don't know, brethren, if you remember back in 2010, it's 12 years ago and a lot's happened, but there was a mine in Chile that collapsed. And there were 33 workers from the San Jose gold and copper mine that were trapped in that mine. And they were trapped for 69 days. On October 13th, 2010, they were rescued after the mine had collapsed on August the 5th. All 69 of them came up through this capsule that was invented just to get them out of there. And if you remember the news, if not, go back and look on Google. The rejoicing that took place as those men came up, the hugging that took place between them and the workers. It was a spectacle to behold. But that was a forecast of what the world will experience in the resurrection. Death is such an overwhelming tragedy. If you have misfortune, you can have better days ahead. If you're sick, you may recover. But death is the supreme tragedy. It ends everything. The whole time, the ties of a lifetime are just broken like that. But it's the resurrection that we know that gives the ultimate hope of victory over death. Brethren, make that a solid part of the comfort you give to others when they understand that they will see those loved ones. They may not understand it terrifically, but you don't know what that may help. I have a good friend who's at this time dying of cancer, and he gave up all his chemotherapy. Has strong faith. And I talked to him this last week. He has 3 months, perhaps, to live. And it's the last time I'll probably talk to him. But we talked. I said, "Jay, I'll see you in the resurrection." Now, I don't know if he's going to be part of a spiritual class or not. It's very devoted. But one way or the other, brethren, we will see each other in that resurrection. And it's something that we should cling on to. "Many sleep, but not forever," that hymn we have. I just wanted to show you, because we don't see this much, and I owe this to my distant cousin, 20 times removed or whatever, Jim Parkinson. But we calculated the resurrection possibilities. And if resurrection includes 60 billion, which is a high estimate, you could increase the population 2 to 4% per year. The resurrection would take about 205 years to be completed. So you can see most of the 1,000 years would still be devoted to learning and character development. And remember, at the end of that 1,000 years, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. The sixth metaphor Jesus gave, "I am the way." He gave that in the upper room in John 14 when he had the conversations with the apostles who couldn't understand why Jesus was doing all this. And he started out that chapter that we read. He didn't write that chapter. We started out the conversation by saying, do not let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. And then he ends up saying, and you know the way I am going. Well, Thomas said to him, we don't, in fact, he questioned him. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus made this statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. No one comes to me, to the Father, but through me. The thought of Jesus leaving them really troubled the disciples. He had been the center of their life for the past 2 years. Peter comes up, Lord, where are you going? Thomas, we don't know where you are going. How can we follow you? Just where was Jesus going that he said he had to prepare a place for them? I never really thought about this a lot until I came across something I'll show you in a second. But notice he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. They had been used to hearing Jesus in the porticos of the temple that you see here. There are 38 of them in Herod's temple. And teachers were there and Jesus taught there every day. That's where they were used to meeting Jesus. Our clue into understanding what Jesus was talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, we find in 2 Corinthians 15:41, where Paul says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's talking about the various glorious points that are after the resurrection. I came across this comment and question book in 1911. Someone asked that question about what Jesus meant. And pastor says, our Father's house signifies the entire universe. We understand that. In my Father's house are many mansions. He has a whole universe. And each part of that universe, there's a family. There's a family on the angelic plane, part of his family. Part of his family are the seraphim and the cherubim, wherever they are. And there's different orders and grades of family on the spirit plane and a status and a condition that's assigned to each one. We look on the chart of the ages and we see those various planes, but the point is there's more to it than what we see there. So the question was, where were Jesus' apostles to be? Pastor goes on to say, the new creation implies something different, something that never existed before. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. But there was no place in the universe that had yet been prepared. Somewhere in the divine nature, that was going to be done. And Jesus was going to his Father to prepare a place for that. Think about it, brethren. We are to occupy a part of the creation somewhere that has never been before. We know what the glory will be. We don't know the specifics of it. But it's to be what I call the real Star Trek. Remember in Star Trek, those of you that are fans started out by going boldly where no man has ever gone before. That's the promise that Jesus gave them. If I go, I'm preparing a place for you. We don't know exactly what that will be, but it will be glorious. The last metaphor Jesus gives, I am the vine. He continues that in John 15, verse 1, and it's introduced without context like we have on the other ones. But it's the only metaphor where he says, I am the true vine, not the true light, the true bread. But here he says, I'm the true vine. The vine was a symbol of Israel. We know that from what we have in the Old Testament, but also in Matthew 21, that symbol. But what was the problem in Jesus' day? It was not bearing the fruit that it was supposed to bear. So Jesus is the true vine. They had to break themselves free of that confinement of the law and attach themselves to Jesus to really understand and gain life. Four conditions are necessary to produce the fruit on that vine. To be attached to Jesus is number one. Second, to be pruned, to grow properly, the trials and testing. Third, you've got to, if you're going to be on that vine, you've got to remain in the cluster. If you fall away, that is going to rot. So you got to maintain that fellowship. And fourth, you must constantly have the sap coming from the vine itself. We must constantly feed on the word of truth. Jesus says the disciples were to progress from servants. He said to now, he says, I call you friends, similar to what Abraham enjoyed. James 2:23, and he says James and Abraham enjoyed that, and then Moses enjoyed it in Exodus 33:11. But they were going to progress from friends, first from servants to friends, and then to sons and joint heir. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, which Jesus was offering to them, that Holy Spirit that would come, would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He said, against such there is no law. Those are the fruits that we receive from Jesus if we maintain our place in the cluster with him and stay on that vine. Well, let's wrap this up, brethren. Yes, this is a repeat of what we heard this morning. But this is a quote from the volume one, The Concluding Thoughts. If you give diligence to the word of God, it will beget in you such a love for God and his plan, and such a desire to tell the good tidings, to preach the gospel, that it will become the all-absorbing theme of life. And that's really what Jesus gave us in these metaphors. John's seven metaphors give us a lot of lessons. Let's look at the basic lesson we get for our own life from each. Number one, I'm the bread of life. A faith in the ransom, brethren, that's the basis for all truth. We must have that concept of the ransom to understand what Jesus was about and to appreciate who he really was. Second, and I am the light of the world, there's a responsibility we take on when we get that faith in the ransom to reflect Jesus in our own walk so that when people see us, they can see what that light has done for us. And I am the door. The tabernacle just had one door, which led through that way, and it pointed to Jesus as the only way of salvation on that brazen altar. Jesus is the way to salvation. You know, the theme now is even amongst evangelical Christians to say that there's many ways to salvation. And we know there's only one now, but they don't understand that Jesus will show the way again to the rest of the world. I am the good shepherd. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that will bring us full assurance of faith. A faith, if we have in Jesus, that everything we need to make our calling and election sure will be given to us. We need to grasp it and live it. Number five, I am the resurrection. Brethren, that idea, there will be a recovery of everything that was lost. Blot out the things we see today, all the noise going on. There will be a recovery of all that was lost. I am the way. The church's future work will involve new horizons in the universe. We know that the church will work for 1,000 years with the earth. Beyond that, we don't know what the work will be, but it will be new horizons in whatever place has been prepared for us. I am the true vine, brethren, those prospects of becoming vitalized sons of God should allow us to conquer any fear of death we may have, because we know that after that comes the glorious prospects of becoming, of vitalizing our position as a son of God. So we go back to the beginning. Man's philosophy of life really was summed up by another one of Shakespeare's metaphor. That was in Macbeth. He said, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, signifying nothing. I have another talk where I play a song by Kansas from the 70s, and it's called Dust in the Wind, if you ever get a chance to hear it. It's a summary of how man looks upon life. So here, life was signifying nothing. But when John records the detail of Jesus' metaphors, it helps us to understand really what the true meaning of life is. And it's not in a philosophy that we find somewhere, but it's in a person. And it's understanding all the things that are wrapped up in that person and in the truth about him. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It truly was, brethren. Let us appreciate Jesus by dedicating our lives in the service to him in the way he would have us do it, in the service of the brethren, and remembering what he did, not just for us, but for the world. And remember, these people that now are so confused that sometimes we get so irritated with, and we say, oh, the world is nothing, it's no good. These are the very people we're going to be working with in the future, brethren. That's why we have to get to that fourth quarter mark of love, because it's important for us to know that we're going to have to do the work along with Jesus in helping them understand how Jesus was the way and the life. I'm going to end with this quote from February 1st, 1905. This is when the manna was introduced, by the way. You can see it in reprint 3498. It became an instant hit. And this is the manna text from February 1st. If Christians allow the rush and crush of selfish ambition to deprive them of their daily portion of heavenly food, they must not be surprised if they grow spiritually leaner day by day, and if the peace of God gives place in their hearts to the discontent which is growing in the world, notwithstanding the multiplication of our comforts and privileges. Let us remember the exhortation, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3:6. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.